Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
I would hope you'd not get too concerned about the Mum Festival. The worst thing that can happen is you'd have to exit Laurel Street to the west. In June, we discussed in detail, word by word, 1 John 1:9. And let me just read that verse to you. You don't have to turn to it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we looked at every word in that verse so that we hopefully could understand that. And I've been kind of putting together a three-stage exposition of that verse because I think it is so important. So what we talked about last week, we picked that word sin out of 1 John 1:9, and we dedicated last week to an exposition as to what sin is. And that may seem like, well, we all know what sin is, but do we? Because if we don't know what sin is, pray tell, how can we confess it? How can we repent from it? How can we avoid it in the future? So that was the mission last week. And we talked about three definitions of sin. The first was sin is something that is contrary to the character of God. The second was sin is acting independently of what God said. And the third was sin is anything that is against the will of God. Now this week we're going to continue our exposition of 1 John 1:9 by considering the four stages of temptation and sin. That's the title of the message. And in the way of an outline, if you're interested in outlines, the four stages of sin, and I've defined them with three D's, three words beginning with D. They are desire, that's the first one. The second is deception. The third is disobedience. And the fourth is death. So how do we fall into sin? What is the mechanism through which it happens? What is the process? Is it a single step? And I think erroneously we think sometimes it's just a single step, but it's not. It's a process. And so we're going to find that temptation and ultimately sin is a multi-step process. And it's important to know what that process is so that we can avoid it, that we can stop it, we can interrupt it. And so let's begin by looking to the book of James for our primary verses, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and let's read 13 through 18. Our focus is going to be on 13 through 15, but let's read 13 through 18 together. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the way you care about us and provide for us, and for the provision that we can confess our sins and be cleansed of all unrighteousness and come back into fellowship with you. Lord, that our relationship with you can remain pure and unbroken, that we can have an abiding relationship with you, that we can walk with you, that we can walk in the light. And Father, it's my prayer that as we go through these, have gone through these three sections, these three messages on 1 John 1:9, that we might understand that verse and use it effectively in our Christian lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's start with James chapter 1, verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now what we're talking about here in this particular verse is the temptation to sin. God never tempts us to commit a sin. And the verse, of course, tells us that in no uncertain terms. And technically, God can't do it, because that would be evil, and evil is totally impossible with his nature, his character, and who he is. Now, I want to point out that the Greek word used here in verse 13, tempt, refers to temptation to sin. But that word, the Greek word, is sometimes translated trials and sometimes translated testing, and I want to explain that to you in a minute. If you look at verse 2, for example, of James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. King James says temptations. They take that option to translate it as temptations. In the New King James and the New International Version and the New American Standard, it's translated as trials. Same Greek word. Now, let me try to explain it this way. Why the three words to translate that Greek word? Again, they are trials, testing, temptation. Trials is a word, a general term for the Greek word. When we're tested, that's a trial. When we're tempted to sin, that's a trial. So in a general term, a trial can be either testing or it can be temptation to sin. Trials can be a test sent by God, or they may be temptations sent by Satan and encouraged by his fallen angels. So God does test us, but he never tempts us to sin. And when God tests us, it's usually to test our faith. And when a good example of that is when God tested Abraham by saying, Abraham, take your son Isaac and offer him on this altar. And, of course, that was a test that Abraham passed. And God says, now I know that, I forget the exact words, but you believe in God or you believe in me, something like that. Now, these are holy trials, and God tests us because his mission in testing us is to test our faith so that it becomes stronger, or to build our character. And sometimes these tests are difficulties that come into our life. It could be our health. It could be something physical. It could be pressures at work. It could be a whole series of things where we're given an opportunity to test our faith and to trust God and to be a good Christian witness. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Keep your place in James, but 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 12. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Note the word testing, as though some strange things are happening to you. In other words, he's saying don't be surprised when trials come into your life, because they're there in order for you to be tested. It's a test of your faith. It's a builder of your character. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Now, in this part, this epistle to Peter, he's talking about us suffering for Christ's sake, suffering because we're Christians. But that's just another trial. Now, the reverse side of the coin is that the same word can be used for temptation, temptation to sin. And so one thing must be clearly understood, that when we are tempted to sin, the temptation never comes from God. God will never entice you to sin. Let's look at one more significant verse, which is often quoted, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Now, this verse uses for temptation that same Greek word that we talked about in James, as far as being tempted or trials or temptation to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation. You could translate that title, trial. You can translate that as a title, as a trial. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. Now, I bring out this verse because it's commonly accepted that this verse can apply, when they talk about temptation, it can apply both to trials that test our faith or to temptation to sin. So it can either be the good trial, the good testing by God, or it could be a temptation to sin. But regardless of what it is, in either case, God is able to supply a way of escape for us. Maybe the trial is for a period of time to test us, and then we escape, or that trial is removed from us. Or maybe we're tested or tempted to sin, which is can occur over a period of time. But God gives us the grace to say no to that. He gives us a way of escape. And in the case of trials, of course, difficulties that come into our life, he doesn't always remove them. And this is a part of the verse that we often miss. We remember the part about God will always provide a way of escape, but the latter part of the verse says that you may be able to bear it. The escape may be God's grace. In other words, he's not going to take it away, but he'll give you the grace to bear it. Now, in the case of temptation to sin, which is brought on by Satan or his fallen angels, or a man or person's own sinful nature, God also provides a way of escape. The believer never has to sin. His argument, oh, I had to do it or I had no choice, that's not a valid argument. He doesn't have to do it. It's a choice. God gives us the power over sin through his Spirit. I say this all the time to people, and it's important to remember this. The flesh has no power over sin. Only the Spirit has power over sin. God gives us his Holy Spirit, and if we walk in the Spirit, we can say no to sin. There's no reason we have to do it. We should also recognize that testing comes from the outside, and that can lead to temptation on the inside. A person who is poor or hungry may be tempted to steal. The trials comes from the outside, but he may be tempted to steal, which is something that happens inside. A person who is rich may turn to greed. If we're unhappy with our lot in life, we may turn against God, and so on. Please turn to Matthew 26. And let's Look at verses 40 and 41. Now, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying, and his disciples are within a stone's throw of him, and they're supposed to be praying, but they're falling asleep. Verse 40 says, "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying. Why? That you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak.'" Now, I've been always intrigued by the fact of the words that Jesus used here. I would have expected Jesus to say, "Watch and pray that you don't fall into sin." But he didn't say that. He says, "Watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation." And I think this verse gives further credence to the fact that sin is a process, and temptation is part of the process. You don't just go directly to sin. You go through this phase of temptation. Now, I'm talking about it being a process, but and you may argue, well, sometimes it can happen pretty quickly, and that's true. You know, I could be working on a house and with the hammer and the nails and smash my tongue and take the Lord's name in vain, and it happens like that, and there's not really any temptation. That's a little bit different scenario, because that is not willful sin. That's something that, without even thinking about it, I hurtle out the Lord's name. And I need, if that happens, I need to change my attitude and the way I think. But that is not willful sin. It's not something I have contemplated, agreed to, and decided to do ahead of time. So it's usually a process. Now let's go back to James chapter 1, verse 14. And let's read that verse. It says, "But each one is tempted to sin." I'm going to put that in parentheses. The temptation here is obviously a temptation to sin. "When he is drawn away by his own lust." And remember, lust is simply a desire, albeit a strong desire. "He's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed." So the first stage of temptation is desire, or more commonly we call it lust. A lust, by definition, is a strong desire. And as we read this verse, please note that the temptation comes from within. The verse says he is drawn away by his own lusts. See? We blame oftentimes our sins on something that somebody else does or something external to us. But the verse clearly tells us the temptation comes from within, and I'll try to explain that in a minute. The bait may be on the outside, but the temptation comes from within. Now, also looking at these words, it says, his own lust. This describes the personal and individual nature of the lust. His own lust. My lust may be different than your lust. They could be the same, but they could be to different degrees of intensity. It is also true, again, that the strength of these lusts vary. But many things factor into what our lusts are. Some of these are inherited tendencies. They run into families. Alcoholism may run in a family. Pornography may run into a family. Gambling, so on. And so it could be inherited tendencies. It could be the conditions in which we live. If you live in poverty, if you're starving, if you're all of the different trials put us into situations that affect our desires. There's our upbringing. What kind of family were you raised in? And then there's personal choices. It is these lusts, these strong desires, which are the driving force which leads one to sin. And what is significant about these lusts are they're our very own. We own them. And they come not from the outside, but they come from within. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Let's start at verse 14 for some background. And this section talks about the heart of man. It talks about our heart, yours and mine. And it says in verse 14, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach. And is culminated, is eliminated. That, thus he declared, all foods clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Now I want you to notice very carefully the next few verses. For from within, out of the heart, notice that these things come out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, I don't know, we have our own ways of looking at things here. I think this is a beautiful glimpse of the old nature. The sinful nature that we're born in. We have all of these lusts, all of these desires in our heart. We own them. We inherited them. And, you know, it's just my way of thinking about it. But I perceive this way. Inside of me, there's a murderer. There's a little man in me that's a murderer. No? Hopefully I've got him under control. But not everybody's that way. Inside of me is an adulterer. There's that desire to be unfaithful. But thankfully that's under control. Inside of me is a gambler. Inside of me is a crook. This little man that's a crook. All of these persons are inside of me. And they determine where my weaknesses are. And Satan knows what those weaknesses are. If I had a weakness for gambling, that's where he would attack me. That's where he would tempt me. Because he knows that weaknesses, and he takes the weak parts of the things that are in our heart to lead us into temptation and to sin. That's my perspective. I just say that because it might be of interest to you. But these verses we just read are a great illustration how Jesus viewed the heart of the natural man. That's the heart we come into this world with. And Jesus is teaching us here the total depravity of a man's heart apart from God's saving grace. The Pharisees had it wrong. They treated sin as a legal issue. They said, well, you sin, you just broke the law. And what they would do is address the external symptoms of sin, but never the root cause of man's heart. And that's exactly what Jesus is addressing here in these verses. He's pointing out that the root cause of sin is the total depravity of man's heart, which is full of evil and wicked lusts, and that heart can only be changed by God's saving grace. See, it's only by God's grace that we can control the gambler in us, the addiction to drugs or alcohol, the desire for sensuality. It's only through God's Spirit that we can overcome these strong desires. Jeremiah had it right when he said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the reality of this verse in Jeremiah and James 1:14 is that every one of us is tempted, and we have our lusts, our strong desires, our impure attitudes and appetites, which are constantly urging us to sin. And so the first of our four stages towards sin is desire or lust, and they come from the heart. Now, we have many normal desires of life that God's given us, which are not sinful. But it's when we try to satisfy those desires outside of God's will that we get into trouble. Eating is normal. Gluttony is sin. Sleep is normal. But laziness is sin. Marriage is honorable. But adulterers, the scriptures say, God will judge. Now let's go on to James chapter 1, verse 14, for the second stage towards sin, which is deception. But each one is tempted, and you can put in parentheses, to sin, when he is drawn away by his own lusts, his own strong desires, and enticed. When temptation comes along, it always seems more alluring to us than it really is. James uses in this verse two illustrations from the world of sports: trapping, one of them, fishing is the other. He uses those to draw his point. Notice the two terms that are used here is drawn away and enticed. Drawn away carries with it the idea of baiting a trap. That's the trapper, the illustration. He baits the trap. And I am told that enticed in the original Greek meant to bait a hook. And there's your analogy to fishing, to bait a hook. So the hunter and the fisherman have to use bait to attract and catch the prey. And the idea of the bait, now listen, the idea of the bait is to hide the trap. And the idea of the bait on the hook is to hide the hook so the prey can't see past the bait. So the prey looks at the bait, and he's so focused on his desire for the bait, he can't see the trap. That's going to catch him, maybe even kill him. And drawn away and enticed expresses the intensity with which desire lures an individual away until he is tragically entrapped. And sin does not force itself on us unwillingly, but it is chosen. We choose to sin because of the attraction of the bait. Temptation will always carry with it some form of bait that appears to our natural and strong desires. It's going to appeal to one of these little men in my heart that we're talking about in Mark 7. The bait's going to get one of those little men excited. See? The bait not only attracts us, but it also hides the fact that yielding to desire is ultimately going to be harmful to us. Perhaps even destructive to the individual. But it is the bait that excites. Lot would never have gone into Sodom and Gomorrah, gone into Sodom, had he not seen the green, well-watered plains of the Jordan, and he said, I want to go there. It was the lust of the eyes. It was a desire. When David looked upon his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba, he would never have committed adultery had he seen the tragic consequences that would have resulted, the death of the child that would be born, the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and later the violation of Tamar. But he couldn't see past the bait. He couldn't see the deception. It is the bait that keeps us from seeing the consequences of sin. It's the excitement of the bait, and you just don't consider the result, the end result of the sin. So are we helpless victims? No. Because we can expel the thoughts of sin from our mind and concentrate on things that are pure and holy. And it tells us that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Remember that all spiritual warfare is fought in the mind. What we're thinking, what we're planning, the allure. And so in a moment of fierce temptation, we can call on the Lord as Christians, remembering that from Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he always dealt with temptation on the basis of the Word of God. He was tested. Jesus was tested, and his answer was the Word of God. So when you know the Bible, it is a great help in detecting the bait, in detecting the deception, and dealing with it decisively. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Use the Word of God and walk by faith, not by sight. And the thing that I want to point out to you, that the believer must dispel the temptation right here when the deception is taking place. Because if he does not, sin's going to be inevitable. He must turn away from it. He must not take that second look at that pretty young thing or entertain that second thought. He must say, no, right now, this is off limits. I am not going to do this. I'm going to change my mind. That's what repent means, right? He needs to be smart enough to know that he's being debated, he's being baited, and that he is being deceived. Let's go on to James chapter 1, verse 15 for the final two stages. Final two stages of temptation and sin. James 1:15 says this, then, it's after, then, notice that word then, it's after the bait, after the desire and the debating, the deception, if you don't stop it right there, this is what's going to happen. He says, then, when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we now move from desire and deception to the third stage, which is what is called disobedience. So James changes the picture now from hunting and fishing to the birth of a baby. He says, desire has now conceived. See that word, conceived? The seed has been planted it has been conceived, and there is now a plan for going after the bait by which one has been deceived. Whether or not he feels it, he's been hooked and trapped. There is conception of the evil deed, and the baby is born. And you just wait and see how ugly this child is going to be when it matures. You see, we have passed the stage of being baited. We have now willingly decided in our minds, I'm going to pursue this. We have made a decision. And the moment that that happens, sin is conceived. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her. Once the lust is conceived, once you have reached the position that says, if I get the opportunity, I'm going to take it. And God says, you've already sinned. You don't even have to complete the deed. You've consented to it. And it's sin. And he also said, if you hate your brother enough that you're thinking, I'd like to see this person dead, you entertain that thought, Jesus says you're already a murderer. You're guilty of it. You don't have to complete the act. You're already guilty of it. Christian living is a matter of the will, not of feelings. Believers sometimes say, I don't feel like reading my Bible. Or I don't feel like going to the prayer meeting tonight. See, it's children that operate on the basis of feelings. Adults operate on the basis of will. The adult acts on the will because it's the right thing to do, no matter how they feel about it. I may not feel like coming to the prayer meeting, but I know it's the right thing to do. And that's an act of the will. And this is why young Christians more easily fall into temptations, because they let their feelings make decisions for them. The more you exercise your will in saying no to temptation, the more that God will be able to work with you in guiding your life. Let me read Philippians 2:13. It says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to the will and to work for his good pleasure. Now again, back to verse 15 of James. Verse 15 goes on to give us the fourth and final stage of temptation and sin, which is death. Again, let's read that verse. It says, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So sin is not a spontaneous act. Willful sin is not a spontaneous act, but it's the result of a process. Conceived, the words conceived, and brings forth, likens the process to physical conception and birth of a baby. First there is conception, then the baby grows in the womb, and it is eventually born. And notice toward the end of the verse, it says, when it is full grown, that suggests bringing a goal to completion. The idea here is that sin has reached maturity, it is full grown, and has possessed the very character of the individual. And you know, sometimes it may take years for sin to mature, but when it does, it brings death. Now, death here refers to physical death. It's always important, I think, to remember that death, it's good sometimes to separate to mean, remember what the words basically mean. Death means separation. It's either separation, physical death is separation of the soul from the body, spiritual death is separation from God. But death always brings separation. And while it is true that sin does not result in spiritual death for the believer, because he's already saved and you can't change that. But it can lead to physical death, can it not? I could sin and catch AIDS and die. I can get caught up in drugs and take an overdose and die. I can get drunk and drive my car and get into an accident and get killed. So it can lead to physical death. Occasionally that could happen. Now the sin of Adam brought physical death on himself and all of us as descendants. Man at one time was immortal. He would never die. But now he is mortal and he has just so many years that he will live and then die. And even more importantly, Adam's sin also led to spiritual death for himself and all of his descendants. Spiritual death leaves a person condemned and eternally separated from God because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God. Now, there's a verse that caught my interest here as we're getting close to the end here. There's also a sense in which sin is so damaging that the result is that the believer is so far away from God and so far out of fellowship that he might as well be dead insofar as his relationship is concerned or his service. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. I want to show you an interesting verse here. And I'll read it from the New American Standard. Now, this is written to believers. 1 Timothy 5, 6 says, but she, and they're referring to a widow, but she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. Isn't that interesting? Now, at the time this was written, widows sometimes had difficulty supporting themselves. And sometimes they would resort to immoral living as a means of support. So what we may be reading here is that a believing widow who lives in that kind of wanton lifestyle is said to be dead while she yet lives because of her separation from fellowship with God. Or the meaning could be that this widow is living some other kind of lifestyle that is to the point of being so sinful that as a result, she's out of fellowship with God and she's wasting her life and utterly failing to fulfill the purpose which God has for saving her. So this is a hard verse, but again, the meaning is probably that this widow is so far out of fellowship and communion with God that in a practical sense, she's dead insofar as being useful to God. And Paul seems to be pointing out that to be out of fellowship with God is, for a Christian, a form of living death. Let me say that again. To be out of fellowship with God, not to take advantage of 1 John 1:9, where we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we don't take advantage of that so we can stay in fellowship with God and with God's family, then it's kind of a form of a living death. We're Christians, we're alive, but we're dead to the things of God. And so let me just conclude with a statement that this is why God has given us 1 John 1:9. So that the fellowship can be restored and we don't remain part of the living dead. And remember, sin is a multi-step process, willful sin. Our strong desires from the heart cause us to be enticed and dragged away. We are deceived by the bait so that we do not see the trap. It leads, if it's not stopped right there, it leads to disobedience, a willful act of disobedience, which leads to sin. And sin leads to death. So let us be wise to the things of the world and how the evil one tries to lure us into sin. Our Father, we thank you for our time today. to discuss this very important topic so that we can understand it. And Lord, that it'll give us even a greater desire to confess our sins and to remain in close fellowship with you so that we may have a close abiding relationship, and we may be filled with your Spirit, and we may walk in the Spirit, and we may walk in the light, and that our lives might be a witness that bring honor and glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.